We have brought into our first general section some concepts concerning the essential being of God. And we've seen that the Scriptures reveal something we couldn't learn otherwise, that the Godhead are revealed in the Bible as a trinity of personal spiritual beings. And they're living in an eternal duration of time, and they have the abilities of personality. We have grouped these general concepts under this first heading. We've seen how clearly the New Testament presents the Trinity of the Godhead. We've seen that in the Old Testament there are provisions and presentations of the Trinity also, not as clearly as in the New, however. Then we went on to see the spirituality of the being of the Godhead. And here, of course, we cannot depend upon our five senses and our present perception. And thus we must realize by faith and by our own consciousness the spiritual essence of God. So God's being is immaterial. It is nevertheless a reality. As we try to sum up on your page 3 of section Roman 1, we mention that Jesus talked about the Godhead as having shape and form. In other words, the spiritual essence of God is not a vague something. It is a reality. It is a distinct entity. But we can't perceive it now with our present limitation. And David expressed hope of beholding the face of God, didn't he? And the form of God. God gave many manifestations throughout history. These were manifestations, however. And of course you understand when the Scripture says that God has eyes, He has hands, He has feet. You understand, of course, that these are figurative expressions. That God is not a material existence. And we shall understand this directly when we receive our resurrection bodies, as we remark down at the bottom of this page. So all of the manifestations have been manifestations. And God gave them very often to leaders along the way, didn't He? And we have it distinctly said that God cannot be seen with our present capacity. Now at the bottom of page 3 there, under D, we mention the resurrection body. And here is a very wonderful distinction that the apostle gives us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 44 and 45. He talks about the natural body and the spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The word natural is the word soulish. There is a soulish body. We studied the use of the word soul. It has to do with our experiences, our human experiences, primarily our earthly experiences. And so we now have a body that's adaptable to our earthly experiences. And so we see the earthly existences directly. But we're going to receive a spiritual body, which will perceive the spiritual things directly. In other words, we do not walk by faith in heaven. There we have the realization of the direct consciousness of spiritual reality. So we remark upon 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we now see through a glass darkly, we mentioned. And we are walking by faith. But when we receive this new spiritual equipment, then we shall behold face to face, as the Scripture says. And Revelation 22:3 and 4, His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Now we know the Lord Jesus has this spiritual body at the present time. We don't know much about it. We know that it had remarkable characteristics. It evidently has some kind of identity, for we are said to know each other in some real sense. It had remarkable characteristics, as we mentioned. It wasn't limited by earthly obstacles. It had great mobility. And so Paul says, the saint shall rule the world. So we shall reign with Christ 1,000 years, is the declaration. And we shall reign with Christ in our resurrection bodies, for we shall be like him. Remember, Paul rebukes the church for not having wisdom to decide its own problems. He says, don't you know that the saint shall rule the world? And if the saint shall rule the world, is it so that you can't decide your own problems, Paul says. And so we see the great future that we're going to have. Isn't that wonderful? When we shall live in new realization. And such a challenge is this. Heaven, of course, is not a place of inactivity. It's a place of exceeding happy business. Ever enlargement in the realization of God. And just as surely as we have evidence of the greatness of God now, we can see that we are ever to be expanding in the realization of God. But we have lessons to learn here that can't be learned anywhere else. The unfallen angels, the holy angels, are sent to try to understand some of the lessons we are learning. And they can't quite perceive some of our lessons. Remember, we talked about this tree that is standing and that is growing up on the pinnacle of some kind. And it's exposed to the great wind and the storm. And it has to reach out with its roots to hang on. And the wood is different on a tree up here on the pinnacle than it is the tree in the valley that isn't exposed to storm and stress. And so with the timber of our personality, we now have lessons to learn in the area of faith. A walk with God by faith, which creates personal timber, if you please, that we carry over, of course, into the next world. In other words, we start in heaven where we leave off here. And there are lessons we can learn here that we can't learn there. And so this is the day of opportunity, isn't it? And think of how Jesus was so happy when he found some in a state of faith. There weren't very many that he was pleased with, were there? But he did find some in a state of faith. And it greatly delighted him. And so this is our opportunity, isn't it, of walking by faith. And we shall understand and see the reality. And Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. What precious promises we have. Now we come to a great problem. That is, philosophy has made it a great problem. It doesn't seem like the Bible recognizes it as a problem. It seems like the Bible is very simple in this whole matter. We're referring to the matter of duration as a part of God's existence. Does God exist in a duration of time or not? Does he have succession of thoughts, experiences, and volitions or choices in his essence, in his life? Is there a chronology of events in God's existence? In my happy Christian life during my college days, this didn't ever seem to become a problem to me. Because as you read the Bible, of course, you get the idea that God does live in a duration of time. And perhaps some of you have never thought otherwise. But when you come to study theology in our evangelical circle, you may have been told, as I was, that God does not exist in a duration. That He is a so-called eternal now. This has been a coined theological phrase, of course. It's not a biblical phrase. And this afflicted me very, very much. By this, of course, it is meant that God, at this very moment, exists millions and millions of years in the past and millions of years in the future, right now. And that God is supposed to be timeless, right at the moment we're in, right now. To us, it's time. To God, it's not. And this is the thing that hurt me. This is an old conflict with me. 1928, I was starting to struggle with this. All right, supposing I had a prayer here, May 10th, 1928. I assume in my prayer that God was listening to me on May 10th at some particular time. And that He was considering my petition and was trying to make up His mind as to what He was going to do with my request. And I was looking to Him to answer me according to His will. This is the practical approach that I got in my Bible reading. Without this technical theological training. But my godly, well-meaning professor said, you prayed this prayer today, but there never was a time that God didn't have your prayer before Him. He had this prayer before His mind millions and millions of years ago, before you were ever born. And so He hasn't made any new observation in your prayer. And a part and parcel of this whole program is that God never has any accessions to His knowledge. He can never have a new thought that He never had before. He never has a new observation that He never had before. The day of our death is supposed to be a fixity. And as is so common, these tragedies and these departures turn on some very small events. So if you're going to have the big event fixed in the mind of God, you've got to have the small event. This whole thing struck me with impact of faith. I had on my wall, prayer changes things. But in light of this, I couldn't see that prayer could change anything. It seemed to me that everything was fixed. Because certainly you can't make any changes in what is supposed to be in the mind of God. Well, it seems like this has been handed down generation after generation. And it doesn't seem like there has been much original investigation in a great problem like this. Now this wounded my spiritual consciousness. I wish I'd never heard it. I was a better Christian before I heard it. My friends, there must be some reason why it is so commonly the case that earnest young people preparing for the Lord's work are more earnest and more dependent upon God before their theological training than after it. I've seen this in multitude of cases. This should set us to suspicion. Is it supposed to be that the more you learn about God, the less dependence you feel upon Him? The more you learn about God, the less zeal you have? Is this the tendency that should be in training? So we're really looking into some great issues here. And so many earnest Christian teachers are telling us these things. And this gives us a kind of a hesitancy to even look into them. So it's quite often for people to try to get adjusted to opposites. If you say black and white are the same color long enough, you'll begin to believe them. Believe this illusion. But it seemed like an absolute impossibility to have free will and free optional choice and responsibility and predestination and fixity of any kind. These two concepts are opposite. And no matter how many words and sentences and paragraphs and pages are written trying to reconcile these two, no one has ever helped me to see their possible reconciliation. Whenever you write a large book talking about simple facts, you can question something. You can get involved in so many pages, as we talked about in philosophy, that you'll surely be convinced by mass impression. And you will say, if anybody can write all of this, he or she must know what they're talking about. But the concept of free choice and perfixity loomed up as a very dark cloud before my mind and damaged me. I never got over it for approximately 9 years until I entered into an investigation of this for myself. And I can't speak for others, but God has gloriously liberated my mind in this great and profound complication. How can prayer change things? How do we have concept of fellowship with God? Let me ask you, can God have a new thought today that He never had before? If so, then He's having new observations that He didn't have before, isn't He? New conclusions that He didn't have before. If you're going to make the assumption that God is an eternal now, why, He's living millions and millions of years right now. I think of one crisis prayer meeting I had in my early pastoral experience, where we were out for dinner at a very humble home, a farm home. I went down into the cornfield on Sunday afternoon. We were having some young people in the home there who were going to be at the meeting. And I was waiting on God that I might say something that would lead to their changing their destiny. So I got down in the corn out here alone with God, started to wait on God. So my theology came along with me. What are you trying to do in this prayer meeting? The thought seemed to come. Why, I'm trying to change the destiny of these souls or have influence in this direction. Don't you know that God actually knows their destiny right now? In fact, He is an eternal now. And He actually is living right this second in the future destiny. So He sees these souls exactly where they're going to be. If He sees them in the presence of God, why should you exert yourself? If He sees them in the awful doom of the unsaved, He sees them there. And this is not anything optional, you see, not anything veiled. If He sees them as certainties in this destination, how can you conceive that prayer is going to change things so they'll be in a different situation? You can see the loggerheads that came into my prayer here, and I sheepishly got up from that prayer and walked back to the house, and I said to myself, someday I'm going to have to get enough courage before God to sit down for whatever time it's going to take and see whether this is Bible or not. To see whether this is Bible or is it philosophy. And having made my commitment that the Bible was the Word of God, and having said that you and I have a fresh approach to truth which is not dependent upon theological development, we can go right back to the beginning of sacred revelation and sacred inspiration, apply our minds in prayer, and the Holy Spirit will guide us and give us a fresh view of truth. And if you want to study exhaustively the glorious revivals that have taken place like God has exerted me to do, you find all kinds of different denominations with different theological opinions where earnest leaders have gotten down on their face before God for a new dedication, and they picked up the New Testament and prayed and read it in simplicity and went out to declare the New Testament in simplicity apart from their theological opinions. And this has been the occasion of the great revivals that we've experienced in the last hundreds of years. When earnest leaders have gotten simple before God and devoted and totally committed in their prayer life and willing to die out to all personal ambition and really got hungry to see God be able to use His truth in the winning of souls, then we've had glorious movements in our world history, and glorious revivals have taken place. And these revivals seem to have come to an end when people lapsed back into their theological opinions and lost the fire and the zeal that they had experienced during these movements of the Spirit. Oh, I've said some great things in these last few sentences. There's many, many years of research back of these sentences. There has been made some 10,000 sheets of photostatic paper recording such research. This is not some little pop gun somewhere over the hill. Here we have some real artillery that is waiting to be fired. And God is going to someday use this to show what has produced the glorious movements of God, and it has to be a coordination of devotion and simplicity. And when the servants of God have gotten a hold of God and gotten very simple in their concept and gone out with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, then there has been tremendous responses, and glorious things have happened in simplicity. So I said to myself, someday I'm going to have to grapple with this whole momentous event and see whether I have to carry these heavy burdens in my life or not, to see whether prayer does actually change things, to see whether God does live along with us in the duration. Will you please tell me, how can you have any understanding of fellowship with God if God is not living in the same duration of time that we are? What is fellowship? An intercommunication of similar personalities. We have the equipment of personality. We can't do a thing without duration. An automobile is perfectly worthless without a road. And personality is a perfect vacuum without duration of time to use personality in. And how can you conceive of fellowship with God if He's not living in the same duration? Because what is fellowship? Interreaction. When do you have interreactions? When you make observations. And when we see the great being of God living in a duration like we are, being sensitive to us, oh, glory to God. So when I study the precious Word, I see God living in situations like this. I see God having observations. Dear Jesus looked at certain individuals and had these peaks, didn't He? Here was this centurion who came in behalf of his soldier's servants, and before he could even talk the matter over, Jesus said, I'll come and heal it. And he said, now, Lord, you don't need to do anything like that. I'm a man under authority. I tell somebody to go and he goes. Tell another to come and he comes. You're under authority too. You don't have to make this trip. All you need to say the word. And something will happen at this distant point. Can't you see the pleasure? Here, dear Jesus has a peak. He has to have an observation to have a peak experience. Otherwise, it has no meaning. So he turns around, and if ever he smiled or laughed, this would certainly be one of the occasions. He had great pleasure. He said, I haven't found faith like this. No, not in Israel. And so the centurion goes back to his servant and is healed the very moment that Jesus spoke. Here, in my opinion, is a fundamental defect in theological training. I am sure that you experienced your early Christian life like I did, the concept of entering into a fellowship with God, and the concept that when you ask God to forgive you your sins, there was no forgiveness prior to this moment. And that God was living in a duration of time, and He forgave us our sins in a particular period of duration. So there was one moment when we weren't forgiven, then there was another moment when we were. And so we have the beautiful opportunity of fellowship, and how can you have fellowship if there's no duration of time for personalities to live in? You see what has happened, and with a heartbreak of realization, and having lived in these concepts for many years, philosophy and speculated theology has lifted the concept of God out of our realization and made the great being of God some kind of a philosophical entity rather than the great heart-moving, heart-throbbing personalities of the Trinity. And so you have a God becoming a kind of it instead of a moving, wonderful arrangement of personal abilities. I'm thankful to God for giving me courage enough to really approach all these matters. Kind of a dangerous thing, you know. When you run into trouble, the less you know about it, the better off you are. If you're trying to sell a farm or a piece of property, and you look out from the porch, and it looks very excellent, then you start walking through the farm, and you step in an area of quicksand, and you begin to sink a little bit. Then you say, well, I'll try another path. And here you run into some kind of a bog over here. Now what are you going to do? Your ability to sell this farm is deteriorating. And you better stop walking around this farm, otherwise you won't have any confidence left to be able to sell it. We smile at this, my friend. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't want theology, I want Christ? This is a testimony that they have seen dreadful bogs and dreadful tragedies in their mind and have decided that they better be as ignorant as possible if they're going to have any faith left. The word theology is a wonderful word. It comes from the word God, theos. It is simply a knowledge concerning what is true of God. It cannot be that the more we learn about God, the lesser is our experience with God. And this seems to be such a common tendency. The more we learn about God, the humbler we ought to be, shouldn't we? The more trustworthy we ought to feel ourselves, the more dependent we ought to see ourselves to be, the more confidence we ought to have. So this is certainly the way. So the more true learning you have, the smaller we ought to get. And the greater should be the feeling of our dependence and our need. But this does not seem to be the general tendency. And in my experience, I start up higher than I end up.
So here's what happened to me. I would hear something like this. I would hear one of the first things I heard is I mentioned that God can save anyone he wants to. Then the question comes to my mind, why doesn't he save everybody if he can save anyone he wants to? And my professor said, well, now you're not to raise that question. Then we had this matter of duration. And I had the idea that God heard my prayer when I prayed. Well, no, that was heard in eternity. We're being mystified instead of simplified. And so it went on. God knows the future. He knows exactly my future situation. He knows how long I'm going to live here. He now sees me in my destiny. So I went to the dean of this institution. We were very personal friends. And I said, well, what I'm being told in this extensive course in systematic theology may be true. I don't know. I'm only telling you what it's doing to me. And so the net result was I changed my program and decided I was going to quit this exhaustive theological study and enter the more simple procedures of biblical study in this institution. So you can see the conflicts. Now, this should never be the case. Because the more we learn about God, the more inspired, the more humble, the more dependent we should feel ourselves. Now, as I said, it's a kind of a risky thing to go into an investigation like this. Supposing you do exhaustively study this and you do find out the Bible presenting a timeless God. Supposing you do find the Bible presenting this eternal now concept, then what do you do? Supposing you go into this proposition of absolute foreknowledge, there's not supposed to be one tiny speck of anything that God doesn't have before his mind right now. Every tiny little item, just imagine what this involves. Here a number of years ago, we had a dreadful airplane crash in Chicago. 100 and some people lost their lives. What happened? A group of birds flew up at the proper moment, got into the jet intake engine, cut their power, brought about the crash. The crash is a climax in many lives. If you're going to fix the big issues, you're also fixing the small issues. You establish that those birds were hatched out at a certain time, that they flew into an area at a certain time, that there was some small detail that brought about their taking off at that particular moment. And as you know, they're just tiny split seconds that make the difference of tragedy and escape from tragedy. So you have to put together every split section. So if you're going to say that God knows the big things, you establish with certainty that he also has a total knowledge of the tiny things. Because the big things result from the tiny things. Now this is an immensity to ask anybody to believe. And without a moment of hesitation, I simply say, my exhaustive research on this great problem does not substantiate and require me to accept this tremendous immensity of complication. And I am so thankful to God for fully delivering my mind on these great issues. And this will loosen up our personality. Give us a concept on who can make new decisions today. A God who lives in the duration. A God who loves us and fellowships with us. Who hears our prayers when we pray. He heard us today when we pray today. Isn't that an exciting thing? Isn't that an inspiring thing, you see? So the more you learn about a God like this, the smaller we become, the more conscious we are of our own need of dependence, and the more appreciative we become of the opportunity of fellowship, because this is an interaction of living personalities. There are so many scriptures gathered on this, it's amazing that this has ever been questioned. Sometime you may want to mew this mass impression, 9 pages here of assembled scriptures. And one of the columns here is this matter of duration. Let us consider some scriptural evidence in this matter. We are advancing the proposition that the Godhead are living in an endless duration of time and have successions of thoughts, experiences, and volitions, or a chronology of events in their existence. We have some general scriptures here, and we don't have time to read very many of these scriptures. We trust we have given you enough to satisfy your own minds in these matters. And we just want to look at a few passages along the line. You have Revelation 1:8, for example, giving us the concept of God living in a duration. It says there is a past and a present and a future with God. You have the statement, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, of course. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is present time, which was past time, which is to come future time, the Almighty. And nowhere in the Bible are we told that we're not supposed to read literally what God says in His Word. So here is one statement. You have also a lovely passage, Isaiah 57:15, God inhabiteth eternity. Now here we have a process of reasoning and decision is set before us. Now you cannot have a process of reasoning without duration, because the process of reasoning is to have one thought here, another thought here, have a conclusion. You cannot have a succession of reasoning if you don't have a duration to do it in, can you? And so God is pictured before us as reasoning, as engaging in this process of reasoning, wanting to think along with us. Notice how simple and beautiful are these declarations. We have that lovely passage, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And He wants to reason concerning our attitude and His lovely measures of forgiveness and salvation. Reason together. You can't conceive of any process of reasoning without a succession or a duration, can you? I trust we all understand what we're trying to converse about. Then you have in Jeremiah 29:11, also a mention of this matter of reasoning. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So God says, I have thoughts that I am entertaining towards you. And you cannot have thoughts without a succession. Of course. Now God experiences reactions. Isn't this tremendous? In this Bible reading, I was affirming a completely new God emerged out of this. And this is something I strongly recommend to everyone. Get along with God for a period of time. Here was about 12 or 13 days when I read about 17, 18 hours a day. Asked the dear wife to push up a little food to me. And oftentimes I didn't even go downstairs for 10 days. I'm in desperation here. I have to try to find out what God has said in His Word. It's not only my own little life, but anyone who's listening to you are following what you say. It's of desperate importance that we see what God has said. And it generally took me several days to get my mind free from business and engineering responsibility during these vacation times. When I really got relaxed before God and meditated upon these things, and my, what a picture came from God over these things. And so we're out to find facts in a project like this. And we're out to see what is actually proved. And out of this meditation with God, a complete new God came in my life. I found about 100 passages in the Bible that told me that God was brokenhearted over sin. And that his will was not being done. That he wanted to influence every moral being to lovingly submit to him. And all God wants to do is to bless us. He doesn't want to rob us. The devil wants to rob us. He's the false shepherd, Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I want to be good to you. I suffer when I can't be good to you. You see, love suffers when it can't give. Selfishness suffers when it can't get. And so when God has so much to give and people don't want it, God suffers. And after these days with God, I ended up a broken-hearted person in sympathy with God. And this sympathy with God led me into a completely higher relationship with God than I'd ever had before. Here was the vehicle of the Scripture revealing the sacred inner sanctum. In other words, you go into large, elaborate offices like our corporation has, and you have several secretaries that you go through to get into the higher executives here. And here, you never hardly ever get into this sphere. But here, the Bible takes us in to the office of the supreme executive of the universe and tells us secrets concerning the being of God that we wouldn't have to learn. He allows us to listen to the sacred domains of holiness and the sacred communications of the Godhead. And I say when we sit down to pray and meditate in this fashion, we get to what we talked about the other night. Jesus called out to 12, first of all, that they should be witness. And when we enter into this kind of a fellowship with God, we feel we are with Him. And when we see the God of the Bible, we're so happy to be with Him. And sin loses all its power and becomes utterly stupid and absolutely ridiculous when you think of the privilege we have of being related to the great, wonderful being of God that's revealed in the Word of God. You can tell that there's some excitement back of these few sentences. Bless God. And this is the same excitement that God wants us all to have when we come and realize His precious revelation. And so out of this came the concept that God is a living being, an emotional being, a compassionate being, a being who's suffering because the pressure of His love is building up because so few want it. It's like a steam boiler, and I'm not sure that God has a safety valve, and therefore the pressure builds up in His wonderful personality. And here He wants to give His love to people, and they don't want it. And the pressure of suffering builds up. This is the God of the Bible. How far different, I said, than the God of philosophy and theology. So I said at the end of this reading, the God of the Bible is not the God of theology, like I've been taught. And what a deliverance, my friends. If we can see the God of the Bible like this, and then get down and pray for the anointing of the Spirit to come over us and go out and tell people this is what God is like, I'm sure that we would have some kind of a revolution in those who hear us, don't you think? People need to hear what God is like, not the mechanical, precise, predestinating, choosing all kinds of options and doing what He wants to do and passing by others and having all these philosophical mysteries involved with His great being. I believe for all these years that here's what has to happen if revival's going to come. We have to recover the living, heart-throbbing concept of God and go out and tell people this is what God is like. Will you come to Him and leave your own selfish, unwise, foolish ways and begin to live like Jesus said, He who is having the Son is having the life. He who is not having the Son of God is not having the life. What is the life? Fellowshipping with the living God, a heart-throbbing God. And when we feel the pulse of His love as we fellowship with Him like this, oh, how thankful we are. Do you think the old excitements of the world have any force with us? When we taste the real heartthrob of a living God, do you think the old devil has much of a chance with us? As he tries to beat upon our outward life, he can't beat upon our inward life. We're glad of that. God alone has access to our inner life. Oh, my friends, I'm so grateful. I can't say anything else but what God has done for me. And really, this is all He's asked to do, isn't it? Oh, as I lived through the Scripture and saw God's compassion, we'll talk in another area, Genesis 6, 5 and 6, one of the most tragic passages in the Bible. God didn't create man to have His wonderful equipment used like it came to be used. And when God looked from personality to personality, He has access to an internal being, as we know. And what does He see? What are people using their imagination for? Commonly, are they trying to conceive of His great being? Are they trying to share in His great love? No, God looked down and saw that people were using their imaginations wrongly. And the wonderful equipment they were given, they were trying to devise ways and means to sink into a lower abyss of involvement. And we are told that God grieved in His heart and that He repented that He'd made man on the earth. Can we form just one little concept of the suffering of God? Oh, the grief of God as He designed man with such a beautiful capacity and with such unending enlargements. And now man says, I don't want you anymore. Can we imagine what the love of God has suffered? All the emotions of God, see this. We have dear Abraham told to do this terrible thing. After this long delay, Isaac finally comes. He's the person of promise. And just think of the developments now that had taken place, and God tells him, you go offer him upon the altar. And early in the morning, Abraham does it. He doesn't need any consecration meeting. He doesn't need to have a meeting with God to decide the issue as to who's going to be supreme. Early in the morning, he goes about doing this. He's going right on through. And finally, this mature lad agrees to be tied. He must have had faith too, don't you think? And so here is the situation. Here's this mature young man lying here, bound. And here is Abraham with his knife, doing this impossible, unthinkable thing that God's told him to do. The only thing he knows is God's told him to do it. He doesn't know what's going to take place. He's just committing that to God. He's doing what God said. And as he lifts his arm to do this, then God sees what his faith is. He sees his obedience is genuine. He sees he's going right on through. And how do we know what kind of arguments God was having with the devil over this situation? Maybe the devil was telling God, you don't have anybody down there who really believed you, who really do what you said. And here when Abraham is going right through with this thing, then there's a voice from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Are we going to deny God a wonderful peak of spiritual happiness? Something like this, when he sees Abraham's going right on through with obedience no matter what the consequences are. And this seems to be the picture, doesn't it? When God looked down at this critical moment in duration and saw that Abraham was going right on through. Doesn't this make an exciting passage out of this? So we could go on. We have some of these other passages. So many come to us in the Word of God. Perhaps in the present moment, we just look at that sweet passage that we have a song over, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love, He will joy over thee with singing. Now it takes a duration to do this, of course. And if God doesn't have a duration, He cannot have these experiences. So we see the Bible presents a living God, a wonderful God, who has duration and has these remarkable experiences. Scripture tells us that God did certain things at definite times, doesn't He? Here we have creation, for example. And the Scripture indicates that there was a duration of time in creation. God did this on the first day, did something else on the second, and so on. And when He finished His work, He looked back over what He had done, so the record tells us. And God had pleasure in what He had. View of this appears in Exodus 31 and verse 17. And here we see the beautiful situation. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Of course this has to have duration. Of course this means that God looked backward over what He had done. He had used His love and His abilities wisely and had brought all these wonderful things into existence, and so He had pleasure of contemplation. And so many times the Scripture indicates that God began to do certain things at certain times. Then over those who love Him. How beautiful is this concept? We're acquainted with the 2 Chronicles 16:9. How the Lord goes old throughout the whole earth. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. And so we see God living in this duration of contemplation and love. And how thankful we are. We won't say very much about some of these other passages at the moment. We shall bring them in as we come to the subject of omniscience. So in Egypt being persecuted, and God is said to have observed their situation, isn't He? And decided that He would deliver them. Here we have Moses dealing with God over the tragedy of the golden calf. And God had said, I'm going to wipe out Israel. I've had all I can take of their rebellion. Moses, don't talk to me anymore about this. I've decided to end this whole program through Abraham. I'm going to start over again with you. And now, Moses, you are going to be the father of this nation, and you're going to replace Abraham because I can't tolerate anymore. Then we have dear Moses spending 40 days and 40 nights. And it seems like he didn't say anything for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the end of Mishnah. And he cast himself before the Lord in utter sympathy with God. And here we have his great prayer of intercession. And the Scripture says that God heard this prayer and changed his mind and repented of what he said he was going to do. And so he spared the nation and so on. And so we have other instances. Many, many instances throughout the Old Testament. Here's the case of Saul being chosen to be king. And as he turned back and rebelled, then God repented that He'd made Saul king. He regretted, in other words, when he saw Saul's development, that He'd chosen him to be king. And here's Jonah that was sent to declare the destruction of Nineveh. Here was a positive statement, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And God saw the total repentance of this whole large city and changed his mind and repented of the judgment he said he was going to send. So this gives us the concept, does it not, of duration in the existence and being of God, and how meaningful the Bible becomes and how tender, compassionate. Heavenly Father, help us in these remarks that we have thought about. I'm personally so grateful to Thee for helping me over these great problems and for bringing my own mind into such beautiful, affectionate rest toward Thee. And we just pray Thee, Lord, to bless these thoughts to each one of us, that we may realize the testimony of Thy Scripture, and that Thou hast given us these sacred revelations to admit us into Thy very domain, so that we might understand more of Thy inner thoughts and Thy inner actions.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.